Get your Bibles. Let's go to the book of Job. Job today, I've got six chapters to cover with you. I am going to fly through these things. If you didn't get your coffee this morning, you better get it now. When you get this on podcast, you're not going to be able to listen to it on double speed because I'm moving fast. We're going to look at another character in the story of Job, very profound individual. Back in your Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 15, there's a story about King David. And actually, it's about his son, Absalom. While David is ruling, Absalom wants to sort of take over and steal Israel's loyalty unto and for himself. So what he does is he goes and he gets to the city gate and he meets people that have issues and they need some help. And he says, I'll listen to your complaints. And when he listens to him, he says, yes, that's good. You know how you have very good complaints. You have valid arguments that you're bringing here today. Doesn't seem like your king is very attentive, does he? You know, if somebody else, like moi, was on the throne, you'd be taken care of. I'd definitely take care of you. And it is the classic political move, right? Shake hands, kiss babies, and then promise everybody that all their wildest dreams will come true, and you will make everything better as a result of you being in charge. Well, in the same way, Satan has tried to tempt Job about God with the same strategy, as sort of with Absalom's lie. Job, you deserve answers, buddy, and God is not delivering. He's been silent, he's not fair, and you deserve better. Now, as we looked at Job's responses over the time of this intense suffering that he's gone through, one of the things we begin to see is ever so slowly, Job is starting to begin to swallow this lie that Satan has presented to him. And he's picking up the deceptive bait. Yeah, God is unjust. The things that I've gone through, I don't deserve to go through this. And what's more, God isn't speaking to me. And he's got an axe to grind with God. We've already gone through and looked at the three friends and everything that they said to Job and how they rebuked him, albeit they came with the wrong assumption. They assumed Job had sinned, therefore he was suffering. That wasn't the case. But also, they had some pretty false and bad doctrine that they were presenting along the way. But Scripture comes to chapter 32, verse 1, and says that they stopped because Job was righteous in his own eyes. And they got nothing else to say that's already been said. Enter the next guy named Elihu, the zealously angry young man. And this is somewhat of a surprise to us because we've seen this argument going between Job and his friends. We didn't know there's a peanut gallery on the side. There's another group of people over here, and they're listening to what's going on. And Elihu is one of these guys. He's been listening and picking up what's happening. And now he's going to enter into the conversation. I liken him to an online stalker. Nobody knew he was out there, but all of a sudden he's on the message feed and he is going to let his words fly because he's got a whole lot to say. And he explains why he waited in the process. 32 verse 4 says, now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they, meaning his friends, were years older than he. This was a cultural thing. You let the old guys, the wise guys, speak up first and then you can chime in after the fact. But he has found that their wisdom is lacking. And so there's two repeated descriptions of this guy Elihu as you read about him within the six chapters. The first is this, Elihu answered. And when the Bible says Elihu answered, when you read this, you'll go, yeah, no kidding he did. Because this guy has got a lot of words and he's got four sermons, four speeches. And they're uninterrupted in this case. Nobody argues with him. But they're long and they're wordy. He is the classic guy in the small group that says, you know, I'm just going to briefly share my thoughts. And all of you go, you're going to share your thoughts. They ain't going to be brief. We all know that. Well, there's a second phrase that's repeatedly used to this guy. And it was that his anger burned. Now, why is Elihu so angry? What has made him so upset? In 32 verse 5, he's angry at the three friends because the text says they found no answer to Job's responses. And he feels that as his elders, they should have answers, and they're lacking. But in 32:2, it says he's also angry at Job. And the reason is because Job justified himself rather than God. Now, you guys have all probably heard the term righteous anger. Have y'all heard that? I hate that term. And I'll tell you why I hate that term. More often than not, it's a term people use so that they can vent their anger on you and feel like it's okay to just run you over or mow other people down or cause great injury and so forth. So I don't really like it, but there is a place for it. And his anger is there because there is something wrong that's been happening in the conversations. Injustice and accusations are being leveled against God himself by Job. And he says, this has not been properly handled. So in his, is what he have, is that righteous anger, is it just frustration? My answer is, it's complicated. I think there's probably a little bit of both going on here for Elihu. But his response is going to be very different from the three friends in this regard. The three friends come to Job and say, Job, the whole reason that you're suffering is because you've sinned. We just got to find out what it is. Elihu says, no, you suffered, but in the wake of that, you have now sinned to that suffering. So again, Job's suffering didn't come from sin, but it did reveal his wrong thinking. And when he accused God of injustice and silence, Elihu knew that is not right. You can't do that. And it hasn't been addressed. And he says, I'm the guy with the responsibility to come to address it. So in the first of his four speeches, Elihu is going to contend something. He's going to contend that God has been speaking to Job, and God is not silent. This is the theme that you find in chapter 33, verses 13 and 14, when he says, why do you complain against him? For God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. Now, speech one is leading up to this point. It actually begins way back in chapter 33, verse 8, where Elihu first does something. He sort of downloads Job's complaints that he's heard. It's kind of like he pulls up his social media and says, this is the kind of things you've been saying. I've been tracking you. And in verses 8 through 11, he quotes Job's accusations, word for word. And that he makes a comment that Job says that God won't give me a legal hearing. He won't listen to me. But Elihu says, not so fast. God does listen, and he has spoken. He just does it in different ways. Verses 15 to 18, Elihu speaks about God revealing himself through dreams and visions. Now, when you read that, you got to remember something. The time frame for Job goes all the way back to the days of Abraham. This is before you really even had an Old Testament. And so God spoke to man in a way that would prick his conscience. He revealed himself in those ways. And verse 17 shows that God did so too. He says, turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from his pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. So Job's point so far has been, look, if God's speaking to me, I don't know what he's saying. But Elihu is sort of resetting the stage here, summarizing Job's responses first, to then go on to say in verse 12, you, Job, are not right in this, for God is greater than man. You've leveled an accusation against God, and it's not right. Now, before we go further, I gotta go back to my tried and true stage of truth. Y'all remember this? How do you determine truth? There's a process. You begin at the front of the stage where God has spoken. You have the scriptures. And where scripture is spoken, we've got it. Do we get every answer we need or we want? We get every answer we need. Do we get every answer we want from that? Not necessarily. And sometimes we need some additional help. We'll get it from the church. How has 2,000 years of Holy Spirit-filled believers landed on some of these issues? That's a help. Our own reason. We're meant to think through things. Then you have the creation itself. And the creation will reveal to you things about God. And then you've got your experiences and your feelings. Now, can God teach you things through experiences? Everybody say yeah. Yeah, you can discover truth through them. Can God teach you things through how you feel? He can at times, but you need to notice the order. You start with who is God and what has he revealed? And then all these other things are meant to be confirming, but you can't start at the back of the stage and then move forward. Job has accused God of injustice. Why? Because his experiences. That's the problem. He's experienced something, and God isn't quite lining up to his experiences. And so he begins to move his experiences now to the front of the stage. And Elihu is letting him know, Job, you are reshaping your theology here, rather than letting the truth of God's character reshape your experience. It's why he's angry. And the point Elihu makes is this. God speaks in various ways to get to the conscience of man. Now Elihu adds another way that God speaks. And he says, one of the ways God's going to speak to you is through your suffering. Verse 19, he says, man is also chastened with pain on his bed. He then describes various ways that happens through this and how you might experience this. But the fact that man is chastened sometimes through pain is a way of saying God can and will use pain at times to get our attention. And it's not necessarily because you have sinned. Sometimes you rob a bank and then you have all these problems. You can't go to God and say, how come I'm suffering so bad? You know why. It's cause and effect. But there are other times you didn't do anything and suffering came on you. It's sort of like C.S. Lewis said, pain is the megaphone of God. When you go through those hardships and sufferings, you begin to listen a whole lot closer sometimes. And Elihu speaks in verse 23. He goes on, sort of gives an introduction of a heavenly mediator. Not a meteor that comes from the sky. A mediator. One from heaven who would speak for the sufferer. And so then verse 26 says of the mediator's work on the sufferer that God will accept him, meaning the sufferer, that he may see God's face with joy and may restore his righteousness to him. Now that right there, I could probably say, what a prophecy that we would probably get of Jesus Christ and what he will do, and that God will hear you through Christ. But that's a sermon in and of itself. Let me go on with Elihu here. The summary of speech 1, verses 29 and 30 is this. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Now, in the New Testament book of James, he speaks of some illnesses being a way that God might use to get your attention. And so James says you want to get help by going to your elders in your church and you ask them to pray with you. And then he goes on to say, and if, by the way, you've committed sins, you deal with it. So the point being, sometimes illnesses, suffering, difficulties is going to be a way that God makes you become a little more spiritually introspective. Not a bad thing. You need to. And Elihu looks at Job and says, you need to look at your pain and ask, is God speaking to me through that? And the core of speech one is that God can speak through, obviously, his revelation, his word, but he can also use pain to begin to prick our consciences and our suffering to get our attention. And Job needs to consider what God might be saying to him in his pain, not just accuse God of silence. What do you think of Elihu so far? So far, sort of good, right? We agree that God can most certainly use our suffering to speak, to draw our attention, that's what we say, to the revelation that we have. What about dreams? Does God use dreams today? I'm not going to be that guy that says he never will. Here's what I am going to say. You better be careful that you take dreams over the revelation that you get from the Word of God. Here you got the dreams and the prophecies of the prophets that have been endorsed by God. So that is the place where you want to begin, and this is where you start. But he can use pain and discomfort and problems to begin to steer you in this way. And again, Elihu's different, because he isn't saying, Job, your suffering is because of sin. But this pain can be used by God to get your attention towards him. And ladies and gentlemen, that is still true. When you've got difficulties and suffering and pain, one of the first places we need to go and encourage one another, come back to God. What has he said? Let's start there. And now this moves us to chapter 34, Elihu's second speech. You see it in verse 1. Then Elihu continued. This guy, I mean, his sermon is kind of like mine today. It's going to be like a run-on sentence. He won't stop and he won't give anybody else a chance to intervene in what's going on. And the second speech is a little bit like a courtroom scene in which what Job has wanted with God. But Elihu is going to defend God's way of running the universe. And in doing so, he seeks to answer Job's question, is God fair? Because he doesn't think he is. And he's going to let Job know something. You cannot accuse God of injustice, Job. You can't go there. And in this speech, rather than invent sins like his friends did, you remember that when we looked at it? The friend said, well, you must have done this. Well, you must have done something to the widow. Well, you must have done these bad things. He won't do that. Again, what does he do? He pulls out his text messages, he pulls out his emails, and he says, this is what you said. This is what you said. This is what you said. Particularly when he said, God hasn't been fair and God has taken away my rights. He's been unjust to me. So Elihu corrects him in chapter 34 a number of times. Verse 10, far be it from God to do wickedness. Verse 12, the Almighty will not pervert justice. Later in 34:17, shall one who hates justice govern? Meaning the answer, of course, is of course not. And then you have verse 21 where he reminds Job, his eyes are on the ways of man. He sees all his steps. In other words, God is not inattentive. Doesn't matter what you feel. He's not inattentive. And in fact, at the end of the book, one of the things we're going to find about Job is Job repents. He'll repent of the accusations that he made against God. But up to this point, he hasn't been. He's just continued to dwell on that lying temptation of feeling like God is not good. God is actually cruel to me. And now, what's happening? Now Job is letting his emotions begin to move to the front of the stage, and that is what he's allowing to help him to determine what he knows about God. He's got it backwards. And in reviewing what Job has said about God, Elihu says, you can't go there. You can't do it. That's not right, Job. You cannot impute God's honor because of how you feel. God is always just, even when his timing confuses us. Now, let me give you an example. It's kind of a trite example, but I think it will help with this. We have a daughter. She's an ER nurse. And I was talking with her one time about just life in the ER, and she said one of the things that's hard is that people will come into the ER, and they'll be bleeding, and they'll be all hurt, and, you know, they'll come in, and the ER will have to say, okay, really sorry, have a seat over here. And you're like, no, this is major. This is important. I need to be seen. And they say, no, you have a seat over here. And then an individual walks in on their own 2 feet, and they're like, okay, you're going to the front of the line. You come right on in. She says, what you don't realize is sometimes some of those people may have a heart condition where if they have a heart attack, they're dead. You're not going to die in the next few minutes. They could. Or stroke symptoms. We got to get them in now. So they may even walk in on their own 2 feet. And everybody in the waiting room is like, that's not right. That's unjust. Now imagine, here's what happens. You show up in the ER. For your example, I'm going to say that, in the ER, you got a broken arm. And you didn't see anybody waiting out here. But you can show your arm. It goes like this, and then it goes like this. And so you see hardly anybody's in here. Okay, there's 10 minutes less. I'm going to be seen by everybody. And all of a sudden, an individual walks in on 2 feet, and they go back. And you're still sitting here in pain. And then another one walks in, and you're still sitting here in pain. And then this one comes in, and it just continues to go. And you cry out, that's not right. I need to be seen. I'm hurting. I want to be seen now. Now imagine instead of the ER, you're not waiting on doctors, you're waiting on God. And because you didn't get what you wanted from him as fast as you would expect, or as quick as the person next to you, you begin to question God's love. Because you aren't getting his attention, because he didn't see to the issue in the time frame that you wanted. Now it's a somewhat ridiculous illustration, but it does illustrate the issue. Our impatience cannot be the standard by which we establish the justice of God. And that's where we go a lot of times in our suffering. Elihu says in 34:17 that Job cannot condemn him who is righteous and mighty. He'll state in verses 18 and 19, God isn't influenced by somebody else's power, but God's slowness to act does not deny his sovereignty. Did you catch that? His slowness to act does not deny his sovereignty. So Elihu, with this righteous anger and intensity, he's right to declare the justice and the goodness of God and to call out Job's poor response to God in the wake of his suffering. Because again, God's sovereign choice of acting in his own timing in no way will define his justice or his righteousness. Therefore, Job, you can't condemn God. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is what I will call solid truth. He, again, is arresting the notion that our feelings could tell us more about God over what our revelation of God tells us. Well, now, Elihu, he's fired up by his two speeches that leave everybody else speechless. He's going to keep going. And so now he enters into his third speech. That's going to be chapter 35. And Job once proclaimed God's worthiness all the way back in chapters 1 and 2. If you were here for that, you remember reading that with us. But pain has led him to ask a question. What benefit is there in being a righteous person? I'm suffering all the same. What's the benefit? And chapter 35 is where Elihu begins to address this in verses 1 through 4. And he then turns to say, Job, when you ask the wrong question, you're always going to get the wrong answer. In fact, in verses 5 through 8, he speaks a little bit like Zophar did. I don't know if you remember when we covered Zophar, but one of the comments Zophar made was, you know, God is just too high and he's too mighty for you. He doesn't have time to mess with your little petty requests. You just get over it. In some ways, when you read 5 through 8, you almost feel a little bit like Elihu's there, but he's not. Because he's not suggesting that God is uncaring, but rather he's going to let them know humans cannot force the hand of God. You can't do that. Your righteousness does not obligate God to respond with an immediate reward, and it doesn't require God to respond with an immediate explanation. In verses 9 through 16, he makes an observation that people a lot of times will cry out in anguish, but that doesn't mean that they're crying out to God in faith. Anguish demands of God. Faith will trust, no matter what, will trust. And this ties to Elihu's overall point that as long as Job continues to say things about God that are accusatory, Job, you shouldn't expect an answer from God. God could answer him, but he's not required to. He doesn't have to do that. And so Elihu is blunt to tell Job, your manner and your implications have steered you in a way you don't want to go. And so you cannot demand God to reward you for them. Everybody say, whoa. I mean, that's blunt. That's pretty hard. But it's true. When I read this, the first thing that came to my mind was that meme of Asian guy. And I thought, this is what Job would do. He would take his shoe, he would throw it down on the ground, he would look up with that accent and yell, emotional damage. Because, you know, this truth is coming at him. And it's sort of like, I know you're right, but my goodness, does this not hurt? Well, he's going to give him what's right. And that then moves us to Job's fourth and final speech. By the way, if you weren't familiar with that meme, go look it up. You'll figure it out. Job's fourth and final speech, chapter 36, verse 1, Elihu continued. And much of chapters 36 and 37 are all concerned about how God governs the world and how it all contributes to his glory. And when you read through it, you'll see all these different images about the creation and God's powers that are on display to show God rules creation. 36:26, behold, God is great, and we know him not. We barely know anything about him. He's infinite. Verses 32 and 33, it's the call and a reminder that he commands the lightning. 37:2-5, he says, listen to the roar of the storm. And Elihu's letting him know, he uses creation to remind Job, listen, God's power is incomparable. It is incomparable. Now, when you think of creation, all right, do this with me. Think of creation. It can be kind of rough, can't it? You know, you watch those nature scenes where a lion goes chasing after a gazelle, and we live in a day and age where they cut it off right before he kills the gazelle. You know, but if you're on the African plains, I got news for you. They kill the gazelle, and they do it in a pretty rough and brutal way. But let me go one step further with you. Y'all remember this past summer in Texas? And there's a Christian camp, and it flooded. There's a lot of people drowned. A lot of believers drowned in that. And we look at that and we say, nature feels a little too wild. It feels a little bit out of control. And then you've got things like tsunamis and earthquakes and things like these occur. And you look and you go, what is going on? What are you doing, God? And Elihu is reminding Job, God's hand is in the works of creation. And creation at times feels rough. It feels out of control. Listen to the roar of his voice, he says. It's a reminder, your God is sovereign. And the things that are wild and rough are actually still yet under his scope of control. I'll give you an illustration that might help with this. I've been reading this book on the Revolutionary War. It's fascinating. And looking again at how Washington would take men, especially in this Battle of Trenton, and he had to take all these soldiers. They were sick. They were weak. They were unpaid for the most part. They weren't getting their salaries or their paychecks. It was the most miserable experience that I can imagine that you would go through together. And Washington says, now we're going to take on this city. That city that has cannon? Yeah. The one that's firing grape shot? Yeah. The one that's firing a cannonball? Yeah. The one that's got all these guys standing out in the front with rifles ready to just shoot us and pick us apart? Said, yeah. The ones that have bayonets that can stab us after that? And Washington said, yeah. He was the commander. And the commander knew what was required to win the war, is to win this battle. And he knew where to engage the enemy. He also knew when he made this call, he was going to send men to their deaths. He knew that was going to happen in order to get a victory. And I would think as a private on the line, he's got to be sitting there wondering, why do we want to go under fire here? And why do we want to go through it now? This doesn't make sense to me. Washington knew the bigger picture, the picture that his men often couldn't see. By highlighting the creation, Elihu is reminding Job, God has the bigger picture and the power, and you don't get it. You don't. And when Job thinks about the cosmic power of God, then he also has to recognize that God alone can enact that power and majesty in a way that only he knows what is best. And how all of us, when we look at this, our response is to kneel before his awesome glory and his majesty. 37:21, Elihu says, Job, if you can't look at the blazing sun, then how can you stand before the Creator? And with that, Elihu takes the mic, poof, and he drops it. He's done. The next one to talk is God. 6 chapters and about 24 minutes. What do we do with Elihu, this young man? He's not rebuked by God for what he said. He's also not affirmed by God for what he said. If anything, this guy seems like he's completely ignored. The narrator doesn't mention him at the beginning. God doesn't mention him at the end. So what's up? I think taken together, what this guy does is he functions as a forerunner. This guy's role is to get Job ready for God. He's heard all these other arguments. Now there is a preparation being made. The forerunner. You know, the forerunner in the king, in the days of the kings, forerunner went to the town, said, the king's coming, y'all get ready. And they would prepare all the streets and got everything ready. So when the king showed up, they were prepared. That's what Elihu was doing for Job. And his last words, interestingly, surround and explain the storm. And you know how God will speak in the next chapter? In the storm. It's the perfect segue. But what do we do with him? What do we do with what we've learned? Hang in there. I got just another couple minutes. 4 points. First, God speaks to us sometimes more than we realize. You know, I go back to your stage of truth. You've got scripture. That's where you begin. But sometimes God's going to use some of these other elements to get your attention. Some of these other elements on the stage to have you go, wait a minute. And then you're going to have to stop and come back to the scriptures to see, is what I'm feeling, is what I'm experiencing, what I'm going through, does it align with what I've got here? And you're going to have to trust that God can do that, remembering that God is living and active. And that means his word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But the call, don't you dare let anything else move your stage of truth around. Don't let that happen. It has to align with the word of God. Second thing we learn, don't interpret God or his actions through your feelings. And that goes right back to the stage of truth as well. Job began to look at his feelings and trust them first and his experience over and above the character of God. That is both deceptive and that is dangerous. Be careful. That's letting the caboose drive the train. It's letting a two-year-old, giving a two-year-old the keys to the car. Your feelings, you don't want to do that. They got to align with God. Third one, and I think this is the one I struggle with the most. And that is, God is just even when his timing confuses us. He's never been late, he's never been unjust, and he's never been inattentive, but he almost always isn't on my timetable. And that's one of the difficulties and struggles that I have. If you're this, then we should see this, and the point is now. Now, he's sovereign, and he's sovereign over eternity as well as over time. Fourth and finally, Elihu's ultimate message, God himself is our reward. It goes back to, it isn't about his gifts that we love and we worship him, though those are great. And it's not even about his explanations that he would give to us, though when he does, that's great. at the end of the day, God is our reward. He is it. And Elihu ended this whole thing by calling on Job to look at God's greatness. And that's what we need to do, despite hard circumstances. We worship God not because he's our sugar daddy, not because merely we've got some good things along the way. We worship God because he's worthy. Now, do we get some good things along the way? We get eternal life. We get his presence. We get his spirit. We get his church. We get his body. There's so many things that we get. But that's not why we worship. It's because he's worthy. We can rest on his worthiness. And sometimes your feelings aren't going to line up with that. And when you do, you're going to have to let your feelings get caught up. They're going to have to take a back seat. Elihu's speeches, they are long and fiery, like my sermon today, but they cut through Job's confusion. God has not been silent. He's not been unjust. And what's more, he has not abandoned his child. And if you're suffering today, here's my challenge to you. Don't let Satan whisper Absalom's lie to you and you start believing it. Your king, he's not paying attention. That's the lie. Your king, he doesn't care. He doesn't care about you. You don't go there. Your king is speaking. He's speaking through scripture. He's speaking through creation. He's speaking through your conscience. He's speaking through his Holy Spirit. He's speaking through his church. And you know what? Every once in a while, he'll speak through an Elihu that he will bring into your life at just the moment that you need it. And like Job, when you hear God, you've got to remember something. He doesn't come to crush you. He comes to restore you. So we're going to listen, and we're going to trust, and we're going to bow, because the king is closer than you think.